Heavenly Father, we gather as your people on this Lord's Day, the day that we love to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, the day that he established his lordship over all, including sin and death. Today he ascends in his session at the right hand of God. And Father, you have granted him all the nations of the earth in accordance with your word in Psalm 2. And Jesus Christ looks across this universe at all the nations and all the people, all the governments, all the schools, all the institutions, all the businesses, all the families, all the individuals, and says, "You are mine." And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess someday that in fact Jesus Christ is Lord. Some father will make that confession and enter into eternal joy. For some, it'll be the last thing they say before they enter into eternal destruction. And so we pray that you would give open doors to the gospel, both in Canada and around the world, that none would perish, but all would come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, today for being able to see Harry and Linda here. We thank you that you have heard and answered prayer. I thank you for the measure of strength you've given him. And thank you for the encouragement it is to us just to know that he's here with us. And whatever needs to continue to take place in his body, we know that you know all about it. There's not a molecule that you don't know. And I pray that you would activate in him what is necessary to bring healing and a return to full strength. We thank you, Father, that Doug is stable and that there are many indications that his body is doing well, but there's also severe problems. And our prayer today, Father, is through your mighty work, you would activate his intestinal system that he can function. And I pray that it would serve to be not only an assurance of your love for him, but also it would bring glory to those who are aware of the situation. Comfort him today in his room. And I pray, Father, that you would sustain him by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that he would be able to return home, and particularly for his desires for Christmas. Lord, we're just overjoyed to be able to see Neil's back with us this morning. And we thank you that there are some things taking place that are giving him greater strength. And we pray for his continued healing, and especially that you would continue to surround him and sustain him with strength. We pray for his wife Isabel, Lord. Thou knowest her needs this weekend. And I just ask that according with your knowledge and our love for her and our prayers this morning, you would minister greatly to her. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in Elk Point Baptist Church and in the Lakeland area. Thank you that we as churches who know you can proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with such liberty this season, as we have this opportunity to preach on Christmas, as we have the opportunity to do Christmas choral groups and programs. Take the word that was even spoken here last Sunday, Lord, and by your Holy Spirit cause it to impact those who heard the truth of the gospel. And now, Lord, as we seek to look into your word for a message from you, we pray that you would cause your book to live before us and that you would enable us to apply this even to our Christmas festivities and the year round. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before I introduce my sermon, I'm going to look to my best friend Ryan here. Ryan and I had a conversation last Sunday. You can come on up, Ryan, as you're coming. As I said in my announcements, I appreciate so much the Sunday school program, but I did not appreciate Ryan last Sunday. He stole my scripture text for today. He ripped it right from my heart. He did it quite innocently, but he did it so well. He did it so well. And as soon as he said that, I said, "That's what I'm preaching on next Sunday." I said, "Ryan, would you say that again for us this Sunday?" So this is from God's Word, and what a blessing it is that he's memorized it more than I have. And I'd ask you to say that for us. So here you go, son.
Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come and has redeemed his people. And you, my child, shall be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before him and prepare the way for him and tell his Persia people of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins and his tender mercy and love.
Those of you who have the opportunity to teach and preach, I've heard Sunday school teachers say this, and it happens so often in my life. It's a wonderful confirmation. Like, I was able to tune right in on Ryan last Sunday as he shared a portion of the passage we're going to be looking at today. I know you might not find this very spiritually enlightening, but when I looked at one earlier this week, Monday or Tuesday, I forget, I looked at my Facebook page, and I don't think he's here today, so you can tell him that I was talking about him. Kenny Bourne put on Facebook the title of my sermon. Now, I'm not a ridiculously mystical guy, but eventually you start to say, maybe I should talk about this next Sunday. What Kenny put on Facebook was a little video clip with these wonderful words: do you remember what it was like to hold your new baby? Any of us who are parents, of course, can somewhat remember that. Some of us, that was a lot of years ago, a lot of kids ago. But for others, it's pretty current, you know, between the Nicholas family and the Bateman family and others, it's pretty current. You don't have to stretch your imagination too terribly much what it felt like to you to hold that baby. I mean, there's nothing like it. It's indelibly printed on your minds, the thoughts and the emotions and the feelings. Now, I didn't intend to say this, but as it happened, we went to Edmonton yesterday, and part of our itinerary was to see Doug at the Grey Nuns Hospital and had a nice visit with him. But Deb and I reminded Katrina, as we drove up to the hospital, she was with us. We said, you haven't been back here in 23 years. This is the hospital you were born in. And you can imagine my mind as I'm thinking in terms of what I'm speaking on this Sunday. Again, the thoughts come back. I could turn this into a family video session or family stories, and I won't, but the tremendous feeling that comes from a father and a mother to hold the newborn baby. That idea itself penetrated one of the songs the church has loved to sing for years. You probably know what I'm talking about. Bill and Gloria Gaither, and Gloria tells the story when they were having, I believe, one of their daughters, and they were so exercised and anxious about the world and the state of things. And then she sat down and penned these words: how sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy she gives, but better still, the calm assurance. I forgot the words. But because of Christ, but Christ lives. This morning we're going to look at a passage where a daddy gets to hold a brand new baby. And the passage is found in Luke chapter 1. I invite you to turn there. The man's name is Zechariah. Again, this story was so wonderfully dramatized for us last Sunday, Luke chapter 1. Zechariah was a priest. He was one of the remnant of Israel that was looking for the coming of the Messiah. He was a devout, believing man. But he went into his priestly responsibilities, by the way, once a year in his cadre of priesthood, he had this chance to go into the Holy of Holies. Everyone took their turn. It was his turn. And having gone in and gone out, that was it for a lifetime until he would meet the Messiah face to face. And when he went in, Gabriel, the angel, met him and told him he would have a son. He and Elizabeth were very old. would have been a miraculous event for them to have a child. She was without child, and the angel promised him a child. And because of some doubt in his own mind, he was struck dumb by God, and his speech did not come back until he, in obedience to God, announced the son's name that he is now holding in this story, because God said through the angel that he's to name him John, which is itself unusual in that family tradition. He was related by marriage to Jesus and Mary. His wife Elizabeth was a relative of Mary's. And so he is now, has announced that this little baby is named John. He's now made that clear. And in holding the little child, the Holy Spirit of God comes upon him. And he expresses this song. It's a prophetic song, but it's indeed a song. It's written, as you will soon see, with all the elements of Hebrew poetry and prose. And it's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So if you're there, Luke chapter 1, and we'll read right down to verse 67 to 79. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High. And you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is God's inspired, inerrant word for us today. Before we look at some of the elements of what I believe the Holy Spirit is expressing through the priest Zechariah, I want you to notice two simple things. And they're simple, but they are not unimportant. This song, and I will refer to it as a song, breaks into two halves. We see the first half is really about Jesus, the story of Jesus, verses 68 down to verse 71. Zechariah, under the influence of the Spirit, is speaking about Jesus. He's the one who has been raised, will be raised up as a strength, as a savior, out of the house of David. He is the one that has been prophesied by the prophets all through the Old Testament. There has been a pointing to this one Jesus, the Messiah. He's the one that Israel expected to be saved from enemies. So there's a sense where the first half of the song is about Jesus. The second half of the song is about the baby that he's holding, John the Baptist, as we refer to him today. In verses 74 to 79, he speaks of the ministry that John will perform, right down to verse 79. So we have this song. If you were a songwriter and you're looking at, well, how did they write this? The answer to the question is, well, there's really basically two stanzas. The first stanza speaks about Jesus, and the second stanza speaks about John the Baptist. But beloved, how this is arranged and written, and I remind you, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, how this is arranged and written is in the form, what in grammar we call it a chiasm, but what it simply says is the very middle ends up to be the very message. The job of the teacher and the preacher is to tell you the message of the Bible, not give you a message that we think it is. It's the message that comes out of the text. And the main point of that message is verse 72 and 73. This is the main point. So the story of Jesus, the story of John, all kind of come together to support this main point. And the main point is that God has been faithful to His promise covenant. That's the point. That's the point of the psalm. When Zechariah is holding this new baby, and I'm going to be kind of mystical a little bit, it's intended to show the point of what the Holy Spirit, I believe, is doing. When Zechariah is holding this baby, he's looking at this baby, and it's just as if his eyes go through the baby, and he's seeing off into some other area, and he's seeing the Messiah, Jesus, and he's seeing John, his own son, and suddenly those two men start to merge together. Not in the same ministry, but in a complementary ministry. The one ministry is complementing the other ministry. And Zechariah, in the power of the Spirit, is seeing this happen as he's looking at this little baby. You can imagine looking at a little baby, probably swaddling. But he goes, the Spirit of God allows him to see right through all that. And he sees Jesus, the Messiah, and John as they come together, and they are forming a common ministry that all is showing us, God, You have been faithful for years. From the time You spoke to Abraham, You have been faithful. You have been doing this for years, for centuries, for millennia upon millennia. You've been doing this, and here it has all come to pass. When I look at a structure in Hebrew literature that we call a chiasm, I think of those old bellows that people used to use to kind of get the fire going. How much do I have to explain about bellows here? Bellows is just like an accordion structure that, when squeezed together, forces air out through the little nozzle at the top. So it's two handles that are squeezing this together. Bellows are actually the forerunners of the bagpipes. Well, God has designed by His Spirit for godly people to write in a way where the beginning of the paragraph or paragraphs and the end kind of all harmonize together, and they squeeze together, and out from there comes a message. Zechariah has done in this passage that main point, though, to show, verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath He swore to our father Abraham to grant us. That main point, as you look at verse 72, for some of you it will be familiar. The Holy Spirit uses here the word mercy just the same as Mary used in her song that we looked at a few weeks ago. The word mercy here is that word that speaks of steadfast love, steadfast loyalty, loyal love, covenant-keeping love. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It speaks volumes of God's love in so much. His heart is so bent in love upon His people that He keeps His word because He loves them. And Zechariah notices exactly the same thing, that God, in loyal faithfulness, has kept His promise by holding this little baby, John, and seeing where John's going to go and where Jesus is going to go. Zechariah, under the Holy Spirit, surfaces from that experience and saying how faithful God's love is to us, that He's kept His word. For thousands of years, He's kept His word. In spite of Abraham's failings, in spite of the failings of Israel, in spite of the failings of the leadership of Israel, the kings that were up and down, the prophets that were up and down, the captivities, in spite of the 400-year silence before this time frame, despite of all that's happened, God in love has kept His promise. When Zechariah looks at that baby, he sees that that son that he's holding is the last of a long line of prophets. All the prophets, from Moses to Samuel to all the prophets who are speaking about this Messiah who would come and deliver Israel, as Zechariah is holding that baby, it's like he's saying, John, you're the last one. You're at the end of a long line of prophets. You're the one. You're the one that is not just going to say to the people, wait, the stump has been cut down, but there is a branch going to come from that stump, as Isaiah had to say. No, John, you are the one that's going to say, look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. No one else would need to say that ever more. No one else would ever say that anymore. John was the one at the long line of prophets who finally could look and say, there's the one. There is the one that we've been talking about. There's the one who's the promised seed of Abraham. There's the one who is the embodiment of true Israel, that one who is to the glory of God, as the name suggests. This is the one. This baby gets to do that. And Zechariah gets to see that. So again, let me remind you of the message that what's happening here is that Zechariah is holding this baby, but he's not just seeing the baby, he's seeing through the baby, through into the days that would follow. He would see the ministry, the story of Jesus coming together parallel and complementing his own son's ministry, and then people would know that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the one who is promised in the covenant of Abraham. This is the one that we've been expecting from the house of David. This is the one, and I'm going to add 2 points to what I haven't said yet. This is the one that, A, is going to bring the totality of salvation. I'm going to explain that. And this is the one who's going to tell us why we're going to be saved. What is the purpose of our salvation? Both of those are clear in the song. So look with me at the first one. I believe Zechariah, under the Spirit, is teaching us the totality of salvation. I'm not here to pick on anyone. I don't want you to go home feeling bad about yourselves. At least not too bad. We have a very narrow view of salvation in the Western world. Very narrow. I know without fear of any contradiction that if I asked the average Christian in the average church, are you saved? They would say, yes, I am. And if I asked, well, why are you pleased about that? And they would say, because my sins are forgiven. And that's not wrong. And that is something to be really, really, really majorly happy about. But we kind of have this idea that salvation is complete and found within one point. Well, at least I don't have to go to hell. And that is a very myopic, narrow view of salvation as it's described in the Bible. Just to give you some hints, look at the text as I go through this. Number one, Zechariah believes that salvation has something to do with God visiting His people. That word visit is an unfortunate word, and I think a better word would be that God has helped His people. We could take this all different places because the third person of the Trinity is called in the Bible the Helper. When Jesus left, He said, I will send you another Helper. Salvation includes the idea that God comes to a person and provides help for that person without limitation, without boundaries. He is my helper. He has visited me. God has helped His people. Yes, He has forgiven their sins, but He has helped them to be saved, to have Jesus in your life. To be a Christian is to know today that Jesus Christ has come to you by His Spirit and He is your helper. He has visited you. In fact, He lives within you. He is your helper. I don't want to manage emotions here this morning, but somebody should get happy. He's our helper. He goes on to say, He's my redeemer. He's a redeemer. He's a redeemer. He has bought me back. I was under the ownership of slavery. In the case of Israel, they were under Pharaoh. They were tasked. They were hurt. They were being oppressed. But God has come and removed them from that an arena of slavery and depression. How many of you know this morning that when you're saved, God takes you away from slavery? He is no longer got you have a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, a sound mind. No longer do you have fear. You can call Him Father, Romans 8. Salvation includes extracting us from bondage and sin. Oh, it'd be good to hear a testimony whereby somebody said, I'm so thankful for my God, not just for forgiving my sin, but sets me free from my sin. On Calvary's cross, He nailed my sin to the cross. It no longer has a master over me. I don't have to obey it. You see what I'm starting to say when I talk about the totality of salvation? This is all part of salvation. He says He saved us from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate Him. What can we say then? If God is for us, who can be what? The church of the living God does not have any enemies that can defeat it. You need to hear that this morning on a Christmas message. You need to hear this morning there is no enemy that can be defeated. And even when the final death comes, it is not an enemy to the child of God. If we're in the twinkling of an eye, faster than you can say, as my mommy said, Jack Robinson, you will be in the presence of Jesus. That's not defeat. He's saved from this. This goes right back to the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. Yeah, you're going to have enemies, but they will not survive. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. If you're saved this morning, you may find all kinds of temptation and oppression and difficulties and troubles, but you will not be defeated if you're saved, because salvation includes freedom from your enemies. Yes, forgiveness is part of that. Oh, it's a major part of it to know that my sin past, my sin today, my sin tomorrow was placed under the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, and I am and you are forever forgiven. And when we sin, we come back to our Father and say, thank you for dying for us. Thank you for forgiving me. That very sin I just committed, I see that was also on my Savior. And I acknowledge that as wrong, and I just ask you to bring your joy and your fellowship back into my heart. But we've been forgiven forever. We've been given light. Light in times of darkness. Verse 79. There are those who sit in darkness, but the church, the Christian, has light. None of us here this morning can claim tremendous intellectual prowess. None of us can say that we're so brilliant or so bright. But the most ordinary Christian can look at some of the antics and ideas that come from a dark world, and right away you go, that is so stupid. That is so stupid. Why? Because you have light. When you see somebody come on your media device and say, well, today I decided to be a girl. Well, great. Today I decided to be 6 foot tall and 40 years old and dark hair and a white horse. You have light. Light is Luke's favorite concept. If you were to take the Gospel of Luke and go through it, you see he loves the concept of light. Because Luke, as a doctor, sees so clearly that light comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. You do not walk in darkness if you're a Christian. You walk in the light. Not only that, you have life in death. You can test me on this. I don't have tons and tons of scriptural background, but I honestly believe, based on the words of Jesus particularly, that when a Christian faces death, it ought not to be much more, assuming a number of things being true, it ought not to be much more than putting your head down and going to sleep. Jesus, your friend Lazarus has died. No, he's sleeping. I'm the alarm clock. Death has lost its sting. Now we truly, as adult believers in Jesus Christ, get to say with our mommies so many years ago who said, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray, dear Lord, my soul to keep, and if I die before I wake. Death has lost its power over the Christian. There is life through death. And our feet are guided by the way of peace. That's a beautiful word. I can't help but think it relates to the Hebrew concept of shalom, peace. When you're saved, your sins are forgiven. But when you're saved, you're also helped. You're redeemed from sin. You're brought into the light. Death no longer has a hold on you, and on and on and on. But salvation also brings harmony, peace, reconciliation to you and God and you and others. The idea of the Hebrew word shalom for peace is a word that speaks of wholeness, completeness. It speaks of a well-being that is complete. And that's all wrapped up in salvation. So are you starting to hear what I'm saying? That when Zechariah is looking at his baby and seeing John and Jesus and their complementary ministry bringing forth the gospel, to believe the gospel and be saved is to experience the totality of salvation. It speaks of a total physical and spiritual well-being. It means not only your body, but your soul will be glorified. It starts at conversion and extends right through to the coming of Christ and the renewal of all things. It's viewed in the Bible as past, present, and future. I am saved. We are being saved. And we will be saved. It's a total package. It encompasses the entire spiritual and physical being of a person. It encompasses the total being of the universe. Will all be wrapped up into this. And it's happening in the three tenses of time, all at the same time. And it's promised to all the redeemed. Stop and think about this for a minute. All the redeemed people from all ages and all time, and it will last forever and ever and ever and ever. And my words can't fail to express the biblical understanding of salvation. And this just starts to give you a sense of what it means to be saved. So if I was visiting in my brother-in-law's church in the south, and someone came up to say, brother, are you saved? The answer to that question is huge. And how good it would be if everyone here this morning said, yes, I'm saved. God is my helper. He has redeemed me from the hand of the enemy. He has saved me. He has reconciled me to Himself. He has restored my hope in the future. He's working in me both now and throughout eternity. And I am complete in Him. In one word, salvation means Emmanuel, God with us. That's salvation in one word, Emmanuel. This is what's coming through in the Christmas story. The most important thing that men and women need is God with us. God with us. In two words, salvation means eternal life. The thief comes to kill and destroy, but Jesus said, I have come that you might have life. Life more, what? Abundantly. And guess what? It happens the moment you trust Christ. The moment you trust Christ, you're into eternal life. And it just gets better and better and better until the coming of the Lord. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, this is eternal life, that they might know me. They might know me, Emmanuel, God with us. Salvation in one sentence is the reversal of every consequence of the curse of sin. We're going to sing that hopefully one time in our Christmas singing. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. As some of you already know, that was never designed to be a Christmas song. That was designed to be a hymn of the church. And there's a great stanza in there that when at the coming of Christ, as far as the curse is found, what is the curse? The curse is sin and all its effects. Illness is a curse. Fractured relationships are a curse. Lack of wholeness as a being and integrity is a curse. The tsunamis are a curse. The hurricanes, the fires in California are effect of the curse. The day is coming when Christ has come and can, as His plan works out into a full culmination, there will be no more curse on earth. That's what it means to be saved. So I ask you, brother, are you saved? Don't answer, yeah, my sins are forgiven. I'm in a plane of thought that is anticipating the day when the curse no more will be found on this planet or in this universe. Yes, I'm saved. That's salvation. So I'm pleading, and as I've pleaded with God this week, with me and you, that our very narrow, limited view of salvation will just blow the doors off. And we'll see that when this Christ came and established Himself as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the Savior of all men, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, He came to bring salvation in its entirety to His people. If any man be in Christ, Paul said, he's a new creation. That's salvation. A new creation. Yes, your sins are forgiven, but there's so much more. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, Paul prays, now may the God of peace, the God of shalom, Himself sanctify you. That's make you holy. Make you like Him. Sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. That's salvation. And Paul said, of course, in Philippians 1:6, he said, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So hey guys, has your salvation been supersized today? Is it? So next time someone comes up to you on the street and says, are you saved? You say, do you want the puny-sized answer or the supersized answer? And I hope you give them the supersized answer. The second thing that Zechariah teaches, this salvation that is so full and so complete and so comprehensive, is also comes with a purpose. Another great question to ask someone, not are you saved, but why have you been saved? Why have you been saved? Interesting, whenever I think of this story, and we'll call this flashback, hashtag flashback Sunday. I remember years ago when we used to have a DVBS in the spring here, and Leslie Quist then, now Leslie Huffman, would lead the kids in this song. I won't do it, although I'd love to. I'd love to be free enough in spirit to do it. Pharaoh, Pharaoh. What? Let my people go. The question is why? Why did God want His people free from Egypt? Was it because they were oppressed and living under a heavy taxation system? Maybe. But in Exodus chapter 7, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says what God tells him to say. He says to him, "The God of the Hebrews sent me, saying, 'Let my people go so that they might worship me.'" This great and complex salvation that is given to all who believe is given with purpose and intention, that those who receive it respond in worship to those who have not yet heard. It's true that God saves. People are drowning and perishing in sin, and God saves. It's true that God delivers from the hand of the enemy. It's true that God redeems. It's true that God forgives, and we thank Him so much for that. It's true that He justifies and makes us righteous. It's true that He heals body, soul, and spirit. It's true that He restores. It's true that He reconciles. It's true that He does all this, but He does all this for a reason, that my people might worship me. That is why God saved me and you, that we would respond in worship, or the synonymous word service, that we might serve Him. Christ died for us so that we no longer serve ourselves, but serve Him who loved us, says the apostle. John Piper has an insightful book on missions. I'm glad you sang a couple missionary songs today. Piper has an insightful book on missions called Let the Nations Be Glad. And he makes this statement that is absolutely mind-boggling. He says, missions exist because worship doesn't. That is an insightful, pregnant statement. The reason we send the light, the reason we go into all the world and preach the gospel, the reason we proclaim Jesus Christ as the King to all nations everywhere, is because today, as we look around, the worship of the true and living God does not exist, and they need to hear the message. And the assumption is the day is coming when the gospel will accomplish what God has intended. And someday, on this planet, everyone will know God, and worship will exist from shore to shore to shore to shore. Worship does not exist, therefore evangelism must. But the end run, the goal of evangelism, the goal of salvation, is to create worshipers. To create worshipers. Look at verse 74. Here we have that purpose statement. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. Let me just say there, without fear of condemnation, without fear of not being accepted, without fear of being turned away, without fear of failing. We are to worship and serve our God with fear, but that's a different fear. This is a fear that paralyzes. Godly fear mobilizes. This paralyzes. We're to serve God without fear, without fear of condemnation. And we're to serve Him in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. This is the purpose of this great salvation, that we might serve and worship God in fear, the right kind of fear, all our days. God saves us that we might serve Him in holiness and righteousness. God saves us so that we might worship Him all our days and even into eternity. Salvation sets us free from Satan. Salvation sets us free from our sinful selves. Salvation sets us free from sin. Salvation sets us free from the curse of sin. Salvation sets us free from damnation and hell. But more than that, salvation sets us free to worship and to serve God. So this is the message of Zechariah's song. He's holding that little baby boy, and he sees through that little boy's little beautiful body. And he sees the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John come together in complementary fashion. And the end result is the world says God has kept His promise, His loyal love to His people, and brought salvation, a total salvation. Oh, how limited the people were at the time of Christ. They thought the salvation that the Messiah was to bring was going to simply set them free from Rome. What a myopic view. The salvation that Christ brought is total and complete for now and eternity, involving the whole person. But He's done it so that we might worship Him, that we might serve Him. As I conclude, I want you to look at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed His people. I'm sure most of you here understand that, but I thought maybe there might be someone here this morning say, Jim, this is obviously a wonderful passage. It teaches some beautiful things, but it's for Israel. It's not for me. I'm Greek. I'm German. I'm American. I'm Canadian. I'm from the Philippines, from the Orient. I'm not Jewish. What does this apply to me? Let me share with you two passages of Scripture. Romans 2:29, this first one. If you want to know the promises of God regarding salvation in the context of Israel, this is a key verse. Romans 2:29 says, but a Jew is one inwardly. In this text, Paul says you don't find out if a person is Jewish by their national ID card. You don't find out if a person is Jewish by their birth certificate. Paul says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. In other words, Paul is saying, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you are by definition a real Jew, and these promises are yours this morning. These promises are yours. This promise of salvation and a purpose in your life is yours. Of course, the book of Galatians is all about that. In Galatians 3:28, 29, Paul says there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What a clear statement. What an absolutely clear statement. If you are here this morning and have faith in Jesus Christ, you are an heir to all this promise. He will visit you. He will help you. He will redeem you. He will save you from your enemies. He will take you through times of darkness. He will take you through times of death. He will bring you to Himself without condemnation and in justification and fear and forgiveness of sin. If you're a person who has faith in Christ and has been born of the Spirit of God. So obviously I have a couple of questions to ask just to leave with you as you pray about what you've heard this morning. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, if I were to come up to you and say, are you saved? And you were to say, yes, Pastor Jim, I am. I'm going to ask you a question. Are you living out the purpose for why you're saved? Are you and I guilty of living out our lives in worship and service to God? Have we understood the magnitude of not only the great salvation that God has brought to us, have we understood the magnitude of our calling that we are to live daily and moment by moment before Him in holiness and righteousness? Those are heavy words. The reason Christ saved us is so that we might serve Him in holiness and righteousness all the days of my life. Well, Pastor Jim, I'm just going to wait. I'm in college right now. As soon as I get out of college, you know, I'll start talking about this thing. You know, I got a lot of things going on right now, you know, with the business. I got to make the bottom line before the end of the year. So I'm just going to have to, put all my attention into my business, Pastor Jim, and then I'll come back to what I think God wants me to do. Or the worst one of all is, well, Pastor Jim, I do believe that Jesus is the Savior. I just haven't made Him Lord of my life yet. Someday I will. That's a lie from hell. There's only one way you and I can be saved, is if we confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Salvation is wonderfully and great, and it comes with a purpose to serve Him in righteousness and holiness all the days of our life. So for you and I who are Christians, there's a thought here. It's convicting. It's challenging. There's something here for you and I this morning as Christians to get before God and say, Lord, I need some things changed in my life. I thank You for Your great salvation, Lord, but I'm not living the purposeful life You've asked me to live. But you know what? Even in our church, even though I might be wrong, there just might be somebody here this morning and you've never even gone to first base. You've never believed in Jesus. You've never received Him as your Savior. I hope you've heard how great salvation is. Oh, it's one thing to have your sins forgiven, but imagine having God living in as your helper. Imagine knowing that every sin, every temptation is defeated in Jesus Christ and you don't have to say yes to sin anymore if you don't want to. Imagine having the hope of being with God forever, body, soul, and spirit absolutely perfect, relationships absolutely perfect, living for eternity in a world called shalom. Can you imagine? And can you imagine how much you would regret this morning neglecting that salvation? Imagine how painful it will be in eternity when your mind will remember December 2017, I heard that Jesus loved me and He died for me and He offered me salvation, but I said, no, I'll do it another day. And for all the decisions you've made in life, that's the one that's going to bother you for eternity in hell. If you'd like to trust Jesus as your Savior this morning, you can. You can simply call upon Him in prayer. You can ask Him to forgive your sin and come into your life. You can believe that He loved you and died for you, and He's living for you today. And I, along with many of us, would love to give you help along that journey. And I'd just love it if you spoke to me after the service. Says, Pastor Jim, in my heart today, I believed in Jesus Christ. Now what's my next step? You can make that decision as we pray. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? What a joyful sound it would be coming from this congregation and this community at this Christmas season to know that somebody here today repented and turned to Jesus, and there is a party in heaven right now. There is celebration in heaven right now, not because of the birth of Jesus, but because somebody was born again. Lord, we pray for that and plead for that. And if you've spoken to someone here this morning who doesn't believe they're saved, would you give them the courage to start that journey of discipleship with You? There are many of us here this morning, Lord, are saved. We thank You for that. We thank You for Your grace to us. But Lord, we've forgotten there's a purpose. It's not business. It's not sports. It's not education. It's not a healthy, happy community. Our purpose is to serve You in holiness and righteousness. So, Father, bring us back to the beginning and help us to resolve before You and by Your grace to say, from this day onward, my priority is to worship my Lord in all that I do. And You'll be glorified and we'll be happy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.